188, some of the thoughts that were brought to our attention this morning seem to run through this little hymn also. 'Twas on that night of deepest woe. And then the third line, deep waters. And first line of the second verse, how deep. How deep. We sing number 188. Everybody here was not present in the little room where we had a little few minutes together to pray for help as to what all went on here this afternoon. When we got through, a brother inquired as to whether the speaker might have, I think he said, a word from the Lord. Some expression like that. And about what he said, maybe you have a word from the Lord for us this afternoon. Well, I think we ought to be honest with ourselves. How many words come out of our lips, come past our lips? How many expressions do we utter in a month, a day, that we can be assured of it, that this is of the Lord? Maybe our fathers and our grandfathers could have some more confidence about that than I do, but I have to confess it's pretty weak. Nevertheless, there are some things in this book that help us as to what we say, what we permit to pass past our tonsils, what comes out. And I'm thinking of a few of them. Why should we hesitate? Why? And we see it frequently amongst us, a brother that will hesitate to speak. Why? 1 Peter 4, a verse. 1 Peter 4. And I think we'll find that it's comely. It's reasonable. It's appropriate. It's proper. It's desirable that there should be some hesitation before one speaks in the assembly. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And as I stand here, I'm under that instruction. I should be directed by God Himself. Otherwise, I should sit down and be quiet. Well, that's an impossible burden. That's next to impossible at any rate. That's drastic. That's hard. But that's what it says. And there hasn't been a word in this book, not one word in it, that's been altered since the last word was written. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It ought to give us a little hesitation before we stand up to speak. Or in a reading meeting, for example, we're sitting there to speak. Now, if this was an isolated text, it was the only one that bore on this question, there might be some to say, well, that's 1 Peter 4. But there's quite a few others along the same line. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Let the first hold his peace. Contain yourself. If there's somebody else that seems to have liberty, there's somebody else that has something to say, one can afford to be reticent, to hesitate, to wait. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, and it doesn't say another older necessarily, nor does it say another younger necessarily, or another with credentials and degrees, it just says another. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. I recently was part of a group of two or three or four that were discussing an all-day meeting that was scheduled in a small assembly, not local, some long distance away from here. And it was indicated by one that, on that day, they understood that there was business and other commitments, and this brother was going to be missing, and this brother was going to be gone, and the other one was not going to be present, and there was maybe only going to be two brothers present. And they had an all-day meeting scheduled. And then one brother says, well, how can they carry on? Only two brothers there to conduct an all-day meeting, an afternoon meeting. And one of the others said, and I'll try not to quote him exactly, but essentially, well, Brother so-and-so is, he's always got something to say. He's always got something to say. There's no doubt that they're going to be able to conduct an all-day meeting, even though there are only two. Well, I thought that was a pretty sad commentary. It may have been true, may have been factual, but it certainly is not in accordance with Scripture. It's not the Lord's mind. In the Proverbs somewhere. He that refraineth his lips is wise. Wise. Let's just take another look at a living example of it in Joshua. Joshua, one of the early chapters of Joshua, when they were walking around the city of Jericho. Chapter 6. Joshua 6, verse 9. The armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. Well, may I start with verse 8. It came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets. There was something there to identify them. There was something with the blowing of the ram's horns that distinguished them from the heathen around about them. No elaboration, just a mark of distinction. And they blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them, and the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the reward came after the ark. The priests going on, and blowing with the trumpets. Now, with all of that, I find verse 10 to be rather unusual, hard to understand. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. Now I take it, we just submit it. Solomon had it right when he said, what did he say? There's a time to be silent, and there's a time to speak. That's Ecclesiastes. Let's look at it. You know it's in Scripture. It's from the word of the Lord. And if we're rightly dividing it, we have to accept it. This is what it says. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Now, those two extremes. Silence on one hand, mute. No tone. Nothing. Not a twitter. Silent. And there's an extreme to speak. And how do we know where to fit in between those two extremes. Each of us individually. How do we fit in? Well, I think we ought to ask ourselves those questions with some frequency. And we might be less garrulous, should we use that word? Less talkative? If we thought more seriously of what is the Lord's mind. And there's another proverb that says something about there is that which withholdeth, holds back, there is that which withholdeth more than is meet. Some years ago, a brother quoted that to me when I hesitated. And he said, there is that which withholdeth more than is meat. So what do we need? We need a little more sensitivity as to what would please the Lord. With all of that, you know, I've really hesitated to stand up here today. I've really hesitated. But there was something we had this morning that is still on my mind that was so sweet, so attractive. It just bears repetition. If we can just repeat and go over again a little that was before us this morning. The first hymn we sang was number 98. Can we open up our hymn books and look at number 98? Verse 1. Gazing on the Lord. Gazing on the Lord. Now, a stranger that might be sitting here would look around. I don't see anybody that looks particularly distinctive. Who are you looking at? Gazing on the Lord. In glory. Not a dead man in a tomb, not a heap of ashes, but in glory. Alive, a real man. When he visited his disciples on the first Lord's Day after the resurrection day, on one occasion he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them his hands and his feet. Now, to gaze on something suggests something of a matter of concentration. To gaze on something. Now, I pin my eyeball on that, and I really examine it with some care. I'm gazing on that, and the rest of the things that are going on around me, I don't see them at all. I'm concentrated on the Lord in glory. Was that so with us this morning? I think it was in some degree. A detachment from other things. To concentrate on something one. Only one. You know, in Matthew 17, it speaks of the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that after the cloud vanished, it says, when they lifted up their eyes, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Mark describes that same event, and he says something about they looked around. They looked around, and they saw Jesus with themselves. Well, I think that kind of mars that affair. Matthew has it, when they lifted up their eyes, that's concentration. That's detachment from things here. You might almost use the word dedication. The hymn writer says, gazing, concentration on himself. Then verse 2, every mark of dark dishonor heaped. Think of that word heaped. Think of a man with a shovel and he just piling the sand on top of a bucket. He heaps it full and he puts another shovel full on and two more and three and the bucket is overflowing with the sand. Heaped upon the thorn-crowned brow was dishonor. stark dishonor. All the depths of thy heart's sorrow, the depths, the deeps, how deep the sorrow is a question that is not answered. We have no answer to that question. How deep the sorrow? The next hymn we sang was number 134. 134. And this one, too, has something to say about the deeps. Verse 3, the Lord of life. Just think of it. The Lord of life. The man, the one who has in his hands, it says in one place he holds the wind in his fists. The wind. And you try to hold a handful of wind, if you will. He holds the winds in his fists, and he is the Lord of life. That nothing that breathes on this planet is not in his hand. The Lord of life. Yet, he was to death once subject. He was the blesser, the source of all good. The blesser. And yet we read, he was made a curse. A curse. Of thy father's heart, the object, heaven's delight. Yet, in spite of all that, in depths, unfathomed depths, depths of anguish, torments beyond our capacities to even begin to dream about. How deep. What was the next one we sang? 261. 261. We begin to get a little hint in this hymn number, 261, something about those depths. And they're unplumbed. But we find in number 261 that the victim here was holy. 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 H-O-L-Y. No taint. No spot. No stain. No hint of it. Impeccable. Clean. Holy. Now, when we sang that line this morning, I thought of an illustration of it. A little girl, a young girl, maybe Julie's age, a nice, clean, fresh, brand new white dress. And a pretty dress. She's really happy with her pretty white dress. Maybe like Easter time. Very, very happy with her pretty new dress. And goes out the front door, down the street, and a car drives by and splashes a little bit of mud up and a spot of mud on her skirt. Pretty new dress. With a spot of mud from the gutter. Oh, what a disappointment that would be. I can just visualize it. That happened to me not too long ago with a new suit. And the first time I wore it, I got a spot. A little discouragement. Well, let's take the same little girl and put her in a different environment. Skid Row. Nothing clean. Hasn't had a bath for a week. The dress hasn't been washed for a month. And she's slept in it for night after night. Nothing else to wear. It's a pretty shabby garment. It's not very clean. And the same car goes by and splashes up some dirt on another spot on her dress. Is that going to bother her particularly? Not likely. Oh, might be a little disturbance, but no particular strain for another dirty spot. Here was one who had all the stain heaped upon him, who himself was holy, spotless, no stain. We couldn't begin to understand the grief, the burden that he bore. Now, it's not a matter of measuring our own guilt. That might be one way we could approach it. But it's the guilt. It's more than that. The wrath of God, the God who says that He can by no means clear the guilty. There's just no way He can clear the guilty. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He requires that which is past. And so, the consequence of our sin, our nature, that which with which we were born, and then the consequences of all of our acts heaped on that Holy One. He knew no sin. Paul says He knew no sin. Peter says He did no sin. And John says He, in Him was no sin. Yet, the hymn writer says it accurately, God made Him sin for us. I don't know that we can get any closer to a definition of the deeps, the depths to which Jesus went. In one place it says He sold all that He had in order to buy that one pearl. How deep. A carpenter has a job, he gets a rule. He starts to measure it, and 3 feet of this, and 4 feet of that, and 2 feet 6 of this. He can measure this and that and the other, put things together. But here's something that is beyond the capacity of measuring tools. How deep. And let's look at a few texts in the Old Testament that... Well, let's look first at what was read this morning in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. Ye know. Well, we know a little bit about it, don't we? We do know a little about what He has done. It's generous of the writer here. It's generous of the Lord to give us credit to you know. It doesn't qualify it. Apparently we ought to know. And we're just assumed to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, and somebody once said, tell me, when was He rich? He was never rich in this world. Never. There's no hint of Him having any wealth or possessions in this life. So when was He rich? In eternity. From eternity. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. And that sounds pretty bad. There's another example, an extreme. The man who never had two nickels to rub together. The man who's been scratching to get from one meal to the next all his life, all of a sudden misses one. And he has nothing. He was next door to nothing for 40 years. And all of a sudden he hits the bottom and he has nothing. How much has he lost? Not a lot. He never had much to lose. But in the next seat to him is a man who has one time had millions at his disposal. Memberships in the finest clubs. A private jet aircraft at his disposal. Living in the lap of luxury. And he loses it all. And he shares the next seat with that bum who never had anything. And the both of them sit there together with nothing. Which one is the more disturbed? Which one is the more upset at the poverty? Which the one is more affected by the poverty? Which one feels the more pain at the poverty? Just have to ask the question to get the answer, don't you? Here was one who is described in the book of Ruth as that mighty man of wealth. Boaz, the type, the mighty man of wealth, became poor. Now, he didn't fall into that by accident, did he? No, he came for that purpose. He became poor in order that he could say to Ruth, or to the elders of the city at the gate, that they were witness that this day I have redeemed Ruth to be my wife. He became poor for that purpose, that ye through his poverty might be rich. His poverty. And then 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2 was read to get that one expression. A great trial of affliction and deep, deep poverty. How deep? One of the hymn writers has said something, how deep were the waters crossed, none of the redeemed, none of the ransomed will ever know, something like that. How deep? Deep poverty. Just several references in the Psalms to the using the word deep now. Psalm 88. Psalm 88, a description in large measure of the thought processes, the torments that were going through the Lord's mind in those 3 hours when he was abandoned by the holy God that could not look upon sin. And he didn't come down there by accident. It was like Isaac. It says of Isaac that Abraham laid him on the altar and bound his son Isaac. Verse 6 of Psalm 88. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. If we had a 3-foot yardstick, that wouldn't measure the deeps. In the deeps, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. The deeps. Psalm 69 has another statement, I think, about. Well, maybe it isn't the 69th Psalm, doesn't refer to the deeps. It's a graphic description of his griefs. Yes, 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters. That's not 3 inches deep or 3 foot deep or 30 feet deep or 3,000 feet deep. Just deep, unmeasured distress. Deep waters. Psalm 42 is another one. Verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. These are the thoughts of Jesus as he hung in darkness under the wrath of a holy God. Himself holy, spotless and clean. No cause in him to be there. Yet he was that servant that said, I will not go out free. And so he submitted himself to this abandonment, this deep, deep distress. Another one in Psalm 36. Verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. When I was a little younger, I used to do a little hiking in the mountains. I never found myself short of breath, particularly. When I get a little older, I found out it was a little more difficult. The higher the mountain, the less likely you are to feel like you can go running. You run out of air. And those who try to climb Mount Everest have to take a lot of oxygen along. righteousness, the holiness, the levels that are to be attained if we're to reach that which suits God are inaccessible. Great mountains. We just can't possibly reach there. Nevertheless, His judgments are a great deep. A great deep. God who cannot look upon sin. And so, He turned His face away from the man that bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Back to Hymn 261. In the light of these expressions about the extremities to which our Lord Jesus went, the Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win. I can appreciate, maybe we do, we go to a wedding and we see a particularly attractive bride and we can say to ourselves, well, I guess I can understand why He was interested in her. Or some of us sisters may go to a wedding and we look at the groom and we might say, I guess I can understand why the girl is interested in him. An attractive person. But what about an unattractive person? With no merit, nothing to persuade another to be favorably disposed to us. Nothing but our sins. The Savior died our souls to win. Upon a shameful cross. Verse 2. His beauty. Sometimes I wonder how little we appreciate the excellence, the sheer beauty of our Lord Jesus. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise. However, that's not the whole story. We shall live and learn His love through everlasting days. There may be shortcomings with us now. Our responses may be pretty poor, slow. But when it all comes to fruition, we shall live and learn His love through everlasting days. His beauty. And in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, David commented as to the death of Saul, and he commented as to the death of Saul and Jonathan, his son, and some thousands of others. He said, "The beauty of Israel is slain." Maybe we can look at that. That's 2 Samuel 1. 2 Samuel 1. Yes. Verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Verse 19. His very first expression. The beauty of Israel is slain. And I like to apply that to the Lord. The one attractive man, the one worthy of all acclaim, the only one that ever lived in this world that was without stain, the only one really attractive and beautiful, slain, tossed out, unwanted, mistreated, maligned. The beauty of Israel is slain. And yet that's the man that we expect to see someday. With our eyes. Literal eyes. Isaiah 33 is a little promise along that line. Isaiah 33. Verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in
His beauty. Sometimes find that a little difficult to understand. His face has been marred more than any man. He's been wounded. He's got a hole in his side. He's got scars, marks in his palms of his hands and in his feet. You know, our ordinary concept of beauty, we kind of turn away from something that's been scarred and marked up. The movie industry develops their concept of what is a beautiful person. And as soon as that person begins to age a little bit, it's no longer beautiful. And we have a new star that comes along. That's the world today. But here's a man who is still described as the king in his beauty, though he be marred, scarred for eternity. I wondered why that is. He's still called beautiful. Maybe we'll need that reminder, even in eternity, for a continuing appreciation as to what he has done and how much we owe. You know, we can only begin to estimate what we owe while we're here. Only begin to tickle around with the idea a little bit. We can't really get a handle on how much we owe, how vast the debt that's been paid. We can't appreciate it. A little, maybe. And we should do more. We can only begin vaguely to appreciate his beauty. You know, men have come up with an expression somewhere along the line, beauty is only skin deep. You've heard that? That's what it's supposed. Most of us have heard. Beauty is just skin deep. And it doesn't hold true here. Here is the man whose beauty saturates his entire being. This is the King of Glory. This is the man of all excellence. And we're going to see him with our very eyes. These eyeballs, these instruments that are in our eye sockets right now, we're going to see him in his beauty. Then there'll be no lack of appreciation. Now we read it a little bit in closing in Ephesians 1. Just for contrast between depths and heights, the apostle had a prayer. He had a concern for us. He didn't know any of us by name, but he had a concern. And he spoke in verse 16 about making mention of us in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In Philippians 2, perhaps, it speaks about that I may know him. He wanted to improve his acquaintance. And he prays for us that we might have some knowledge of him. The eyes. Illumination. Comprehension. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. What is the hope of his calling? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now, in light of that, just another thought, another idea. You remember when the Syrian Naaman came to Israel to have his leprosy cured? And he went down to Elisha's place, and he left in a rage because things weren't organized to suit his high station. And his servant said, I can't quote it, 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5:13. So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Now this lovely man, the God of the heaven and the earth, has come down, has given himself, he's done all this for us, submitted himself to such indignities and torments and deeps that we can't begin to measure. And what has he asked us to do? Has he asked us to climb the highest mountain? No. Has he asked us to earn 10 million so that we can give him 9,999,000? No. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Yes, I suspect some of us at least would have made an attempt at it. We'd have worked at it. We'd have struggled real hard to do what we could to answer. He has not asked us to do some great thing. Psalm 69. The 69th Psalm. Verse 31. This also shall please the Lord better. Now here we have it. There is something that will please him better. It doesn't say how much better. It just suits him better. It suits his heart. This also shall please the Lord better. Better than an ox. A lot of work and hard labor. Or a bullock. A beautiful sacrifice. An animal of great worth. The Lord is pleased better by something. And what is it? It's the verse 30, the previous verse. That we should give him praise, a song, and thanksgiving. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him. Magnify him. I'm afraid we have to hold our head down a little bit. If we look too long at what we ourselves may do or our own thought processes, we may find that a little careful analysis will disclose there's some thought in the back of the mind to magnify myself, to magnify my house, to magnify my family name, to magnify even collectively the brethren, if you will, or to magnify Christendom over the heathen, if you will. How much of that is there with us? Some thought to build up, to expand, and to enlarge, or to magnify him, the one worthy one in all the universe. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now when we meet together as we did this morning, the last thought that should be in our mind is, what am I going to get out of this meeting? I come here depressed. I would like to be taken up and carried out in my depression. Well, that may be a sad story, but it may be true of us, some of us, all of us from time to time perhaps. But that's not what we're really here for. Are really here for is to magnify him. This do in remembrance of me, he said. That's all we're here for. No big deal. No big thing. We're not altering the course of the community. We're not changing the course of human events. We're just remembering him. And he says, this also pleases me better. As humble as it is. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise. and we shall live and learn His love through everlasting days. Now, as I said at the beginning, I don't know. I can't say for sure that all of this is of the Lord. Then we ought to hesitate before we impose ourselves upon our brethren. Let two or three speak, and let the other judge. That's also 1 Corinthians 14. Can we ask the Lord for His blessing?